So before I even start, I'd like to just open in prayer for a moment, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Thy word is truth. And Lord, we ask that you sanctify us through this truth. And Lord, that you would guide the teaching, and that you would cause every word to go and do its job and not return void. And it's in Christ our Lord's name I pray. Amen. So last time I started, I went through and looked at each of the 6 days of creation, and I looked at two particular words, yom and leil, and the evening and the morning, and I contrasted those. And there are reasons why that we have to go back and we have to look at each specific day of creation, because there are certain views in the modern church today that take each day and assign to them unspecified amounts of time. And so when we first started doing this series, I went through, so you're welcome to go back and listen to that first message, but I took apart the Hebrew in each of the 6 days of creation. And the reason why that I feel that it's such an important subject is if we start at the foundation, which is the book of Genesis, the foundation of the Bible, everything, every tone and every covenant is set forth there. In other words, God's intention for the rest of history is set forth in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we can see that. And if we start with this foundation, and this foundation is iffy or metaphorical in some way, then once we get to the New Testament or any of the rest of the Bible, we have a precedent set that we can make this metaphorical. If this is not correct and we can change the way that it reads, or say that it reads something other than it reads, then we can go to this passage in the New Testament and say, well, it reads something other than it reads. The motive for this, the long age views in the United States today, is for scientific reasons. Now, I've heard it said that it's for exegetical reasons, but it always degrades down to science. Okay, scientific paradigm today says the earth is very old. And that is according to their preconceived notions. And I'll get into that later when we start explaining the science behind what they're talking about. Tonight, I'm going to deal with day age and the day age view in particular. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to tell you why they believe this view, and then I'm going to go through and show you some problems with the view, because there are many. There was a report done in the year 2000 by the PCA, and they spent, if I remember right, a couple of years on this report. So I think it started in 1998. The report was to look at all the views of creation and try to find out which view is the correct view, because this pastor in this church would have one view, or this elder in this other church would have a totally different view. And you had some tension going on within the PCA. And so they decided, let's study it out. Let's find out who's right. Okay? And so a lot of really learned guys sat down and they spent 2 years studying this out. And then here is the gist of their report right here. The committee has been unable to come to unanimity over the nature and duration of the creation days. Nevertheless, our goal has been to enhance the unity, integrity, faithfulness, and proclamation of the church. Therefore, we are presenting a unanimous report with the understanding that the members hold different exegetical viewpoints. As to the rest, we are at one. It is our hope and prayer that the church at large can join us in a principle, biblical recognition of both the unity and diversity we have regarding this doctrine, and that all are seeking properly to understand biblical revelation. It is our earnest desire not to see our beloved church divided over this issue. Now, if you have to write that, you're already divided over the issue. If you have to write that, you already have a huge problem. Okay, so there is no such thing as unity unless there is unity in the truth. Unless everyone believes the same thing and they have to believe the truth. So, and that's a problem with it. So they never came to a uniform decision on what do these days in Genesis chapter 1 mean? What does it mean when God said in the beginning, you know, he created the heaven and the earth, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning, and so on, through the 6 days. So what does that mean? When you have to ask that question, you've strayed very far away from traditional teaching of the church, because we can look back in the Westminster Confession of the Faith, and we see that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. No one questioned that. No one questioned what kind of days they were. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it reads identically in the space of 6 days. Now, some guys in Westminster College have said, well, you know, maybe they meant that it was, could be six, still allow for six long ages in that. And that Calvin, when he was talking about in the space of 6 days, which is where the phrase came from, maybe when Calvin was talking about this, that he was referring to long ages. Well, really, no. Calvin was referring to instantaneous creation by Augustine. So that really doesn't fly. All right, it says, according to the PCA, the day-age view is as follows. The 6 days are understood in the same sense as in that day, which we just read in Isaiah 11, that it is as periods of indefinite length, not necessarily of 24 hours duration. There are similar other uses of the Hebrew day, yom, in Scripture to support this view of periods longer than 24 hours, that in the very context of Genesis 2:4, 6 days are taken as sequential, but overlapping, merging into one another, much as an expression in the day of the Protestant Reformation might only have approximate meaning and may overlap with the day of Renaissance. Okay. The reason why, number one, they're saying because we can say that when Isaiah was pointing forward to a long expanse, and what Mark read was the entire history of time, by the way, in Isaiah 11. It went from the point where he was speaking all the way through the consummation of Christ. Because the wolf laid down with the lamb, the child played on the hole of an asp. This is the consummated world. And we'll get into that later. But in that day, they're saying that because he meant a long expanse of time, that each sequential day of creation must mean a long expanse of time. And that's equivocation in every sense of the word, because just because it means something in one sense doesn't mean that you have to apply it in another sense. Okay? So, when we read that, and we went over this the last time that I taught, I'm just kind of recapping a little bit, you have yom and le'il. Well, yom may be used in that way. We use it today in that way as a phrase. Well, in my day, in my granddad's day, you know, we had to walk uphill to school both ways barefooted. You know, that's the way we use it. It's the same reference in that day. In other words, in that time period in the future. But in this, it's contrasted and actually conjunction with le'il. And le'il is never used in that way. Le'il is always used as the point between the evening and the morning. In other words, when it goes dark and it becomes light. Day is always used alongside le'il everywhere in the Bible from the point of morning until evening. Morning to evening, evening till morning. 12-hour, two 12-hour expanses. So the context, and if you just read it in a straightforward way, you'll see that it's really easy to determine that those days were six 24-hour days, just like any other day. Now, the argument always comes up is, well, what about the first 3 days? Because we didn't have a sun in place, right? Because God didn't create the sun until day four of creation week, correct? So what was the first day? What caused the separation of light and dark? Well, God did, because he told us he did. He says, and the light he called day, and the dark he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. God separated them. He illuminated what that light was is irrelevant. We can speculate from now until Christ comes back about what that light was. It will never solve the problem. It can't solve the problem. The point is do we believe God when he said that this was a miraculous creation, or don't we? Or is it a providential creation where he wound the clock up and got the ball rolling and evolution sort of kind of took over? He guided it in some way for all those millions of years to get to what we have today. And then if that's the case, then when did man begin? Where is Adam in all this? How do we get Adam out of hominids? And hominids are pre-man according to the evolutionary theory. So we have to have this evolution from actually macromolecules to some sort of living organism from this small bacteria that continues to evolve up until we have man. And then that first man, when did he become Adam? And was he a literal man? Did he literally sin? See all the questions that arise when you start injecting some of these ideas into the text. And what this does is it creates confusion in the church, and it causes people to question their faith. Instead of just believing God, Abraham believed him, and God counted it to him as righteousness. It's that simple. Do we believe God created in six literal days, like he said he did, without question, or don't we? All right, there's some problems with this. The reason why that many of your day age proponents want to have long ages, okay, there's a reason. It's not just arbitrary or just because scientists say so. It's because they to stay within current scientific understanding and scientific paradigm, not necessarily that it's true understanding, but it's what is believed today about the age of the earth, to stay within that, we've got to have, and to explain the fossil record, we've got to have death and disease and destruction. We have to have layer upon layer upon layer of dead things in the ground that we dig up and say, okay, we have a fossil. It died and became rock. So we've got lots of those. It has to be explained. We have to explain why that scientists believe that there are millions of years. Well, the evolutionist needs millions of years. He needs deep time, which is what it's called. He needs deep time so that he can give all these millions and billions of mutations that occurred randomly, because most of them are selected out of existence, right? Only the ones that selection sees as favorable will remain. You have to have all of that time to get what you see around you today. It takes a lot. If you add enough time to anything, all of a sudden it sort of seems feasible, doesn't it? You know, with enough time, that might could happen. But see, I'll get into that later. I almost jumped into my rabbit hole. I'm trying not to do that tonight. I jumped into it a few last time. So, okay, problem. If each of the creation days were millions of years, we have some serious, serious scientific issues we have to overcome. One, we got plants on day three. If each day were, because the earth is said to be 3.5 to 4 billion with a B years old, okay? So plants came into existence in the Cambrian, somewhere around there, which is close to 350 million years. And, you know, they have to survive for a while. But the problem is the Bible says that the sun was created on the next day, which would be the next epoch of time, which could be 20, 30, 50 million years. Who knows how long it is? It doesn't say. It says there's an unspecified amount of time, right? So it could be any amount. Well, you have plants that are in existence and no sun, which is obviously created to energize the plants and photosynthesis to create energy so that the plant can survive in the dark. Now, I don't know if any of you guys ever laid anything in your grass in your yard and left it for 3 or 4 days and then pick it up. What's under it? Yellow. Leave it for a month. What's under it? Dirt. They can't survive, even for a month. So that's why at the end of this description of the day age, it says that each are kind of overlapping but sequential or not sequential, because actually the fossil record doesn't show some of the things that God shows in the chronology of what was created. So it's not only is it overlapping, but we need to switch a few days. Okay? And day age, it's not day one, day two, day three, and everything that was created on each day is in there, because evolutionary theory doesn't teach that. The fossil record doesn't show that. Okay? So what we have to do is we have to switch days. Birds evolved from dinosaurs. But God created the birds first. So we have to switch from days. Because birds were on which day? Day 5. Land animals were on day 6. Very good, Greg. Greg knows his days of creation. We all should learn them. Learn them. Know them. So you switch that, because they can easily, the simplest things can fool you if you don't know them. They switch the days, because birds evolved from dinosaurs. That's Archaeopteryx, which you see, who they claim evolved from dinosaurs, which now they found, by the way, those aren't feathers, those are collagen fibers. Okay? So we got to switch days. That's one problem. It's a scientific issue. It's really not that strong of evidence, but to me, I like it. The biggest problem is you've got millions of years of death, disease, and destruction before sin entered the world. That's a problem. Two reasons. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. I've had this conversation so many times with so many guys, and they always take me to Romans 5:12. They do it first. I don't have to jump the gun on them. I'm like, good. I'm glad you carried me here. Romans 5:12, it says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope." So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Okay? So by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. That's the federal headship of Adam. He sinned. Death came into the world by sin. But was it animal death? See, there's the issue that's always brought up. Well, it was just spiritual death, or the death of mankind. It wasn't even really meant to be physical death at all. It was just spiritual death of man. Okay. That's the objection. I say, well, that's great. And I can agree with you that spiritual death was present at the fall. When God said, "On this day you shall surely die," he meant both spiritually and physically. But I submit to you, turn to Romans 8:20. Verse 20 is what we're going to start with, and I want to show you something here. And Calvin agrees with me on this one. Romans 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, until we're raised from the dead, which is what Mark was talking about this morning. I want to bring your attention to verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity. The creature. All creatures, because he qualifies it later. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The corruption means rotting after in the grave, being in the grave, into the glorious liberty of the children of God, because we know that the whole creation groans. The entirety of God's creation was subject to death because sin entered the world. And if death was a part of God's creation from the beginning, then why did he call it very good? Why did he call it that? That wouldn't be a very good creation. Not if death was already in the world and that things died and ate each other. I mean, I don't want to appeal to an emotional aspect of this, but has anybody watched an animal die? I mean, we hunt for food, but it's not all that pleasant to kill an animal. I don't just get giddy over killing the animal. I get giddy over the meat, but I don't get giddy over killing the animal. When we watch a lion run down a gazelle and he grabs him by the neck and the gazelle's gasping for air, is that pleasant? It's not. There's something wrong. We know there's something wrong when we see that. So in Genesis 1:31, he says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and morning were the sixth day. So that was the end of creation, because the next day God rested. So the last day, every day of the creation, when God pronounced it, he pronounced it good. This is good. This is good. Even when he got to Adam, it's like something's just missing. So he created woman. At the end of that day, he said, this is very good. This is very good. And when God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, pronounces something very good, it's very good. It's more than we can imagine at this point. Now, God's given us a lot of details, and we're going to go through those details. So, here's some objections I always get. But, Steve, come on, man, you can't really believe that God created all in 6 days. Yeah, I do. I mean, it's what it says. I just believe God. Well, then, look, can you explain to me why animals have canine teeth? Because God made them that way. Well, yeah, but why would God make them that way if they're not already killing and eating other animals? Why would God make them that way, Steve? I said, well, you know, there are lots of reasons God could have, or did he? There's my first question. Did he? Did he make them with canines? They say, well, Steve, you know that they're running animals down, they're eating animals. That's what they're designed to do. And I'm like, no, that's a falsehood. That's a complete and utter falsehood. That's not what they're designed to do. God told us what they're designed to do. Let's think about it. Panda bears. You ever looked at his mouth? He's got these giant canines. What do they eat? Bamboo. Fruit bat. Huge canines. What does he eat? Fruit. Well, hence the name. In fact, all land animals have grinding molars in the back. Every single land animal. And every single land animal has the capability of digesting vegetables, the herb of the field. We've seen dogs eat grass. I've got video and pictures of lions eating grass. They eat grass. They could survive on it. Not now, but they could have. Whale sharks. Everybody wants to go to the ocean. Well, what about sharks? Well, what about them? I mean, whale sharks have teeth. I mean, just like a great white shark. In fact, they're not much smaller. A little bit. They come out in rows. They lose them and then replace them over a period of time. A basking shark has the same tooth structure, same digestive tract. What do they eat? They swim along with their gill wreckers open and they swallow plankton. Plankton is zooplankton, if you want to be technical about it and bust my chops over, but it's also phytoplankton. Zooplankton is animal, tiny, tiny little animal plankton, and phytoplankton's plant plankton. I submit that in the pre-fall world, there was a lot more phytoplankton. But anyway, in addition, the proponents of this view believe that carnivorous animals fed in the same way that they expertly do. In Genesis 1:29 it says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." That's what they ate. They didn't eat meat. None of them. The Bible says they didn't. And if they aren't on enough shaky ground, they say, well, then eating plants would have killed the plants. That's when you got them. They're desperate. But the problem is, does God declare plant material alive? I want to read you two scriptures. Turn to Genesis 1:11. Let's look there first. And I'm going to compare two scriptures, but I'm not going to die on this hill. But it doesn't really matter because I'm going to show you why in just a second. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Okay? Now let's look at Genesis 20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every kind of living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." I want you to look at a phrase in 20. The moving creature that has life. Kahi nefesh. And that means with life. And man became a living soul. The same word, kahi. Now, if we move down, we see it again in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures, kahi nefesh, after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast, earth." So, according to God, God never calls the plants of the field living as far as having life, moving, animated. Now, I don't have a problem if you want to believe that they are alive, because it really does no damage to the text either way. We're just using it as an argument. See, if we didn't have the argument to begin with, it really wouldn't matter. But, I mean, I'll tell you what Ken Ham kind of says. When you sit on a dead tree, does it bother you? After it's rotting, you know, old rotten dead tree in the woods, and you sit down on it, does it really bother you? But if you sat on a dead cow, would it bother you? That's Ken's take on it. I'll leave it you with that. But I don't, it doesn't really matter to me. Because the point is that who says that eating grass would kill it? Or eating a piece of fruit off of a tree is going to kill the tree? It never kills the tree. If eating grass killed the grass completely, then our world wouldn't even work because the cattle would go out in the field and everywhere they chomped up a piece of grass, the grass died. You wouldn't have a pasture after a day or two. So it really doesn't matter whether you believe that it has life or doesn't. You can choose either argument. It doesn't matter to me. I personally believe that the grass and the herb that's bearing seed for you could be living, but it's living in a different way. I mean, it's obviously carrying on metabolism according to biological definitions. So we'll let it be living. But the problem is eating grass does not kill grass. Eating grass just takes a portion of it. Actually, it makes grass grow better. Picking the fruit doesn't allow the fruit to drop below the bottom of the tree, sit there and rot, and have fungus growing all over it, which kills the roots of the tree. You clean out from under your fruit trees. Just a little tip for your gardening next time. Okay, so here's what I think the problem is. I think the problem is an utter misunderstanding of what the pre-fall world was even like. I think the grass was so thick that there was no possibility of a beast of the field ever even getting close to the roots. I think the fruit was hanging so thick on the trees and had so much nutrition in it and was perfect. And when you picked it, you would live forever. Isn't that what God said? You may eat of the tree of life. Is that not what God said? He said that this is the tree of life, and if you eat of it, you shall live forever. He ran them out of the garden. He said, oh, I better run them out of the garden, or they're going to eat of the tree of life, or they're going to live forever. Right? This was some really good fruit. You know, today we live in a cursed world where man has to work the ground really hard. He has to sweat, which is what God told Adam that he would do, that he would cause him to have to work for his bread and by the sweat of his brow, and that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. Is it not true? Is that not what we see? Go clear out a patch, see what grows in there. Thorns and thistles, or privet hedge in my case. So you have to work your ground. It's constant. But in the pre-fall world, it was minimal. It was easy. It was perfect because God created it perfect for man to live in. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Can you imagine that world? Can you see that world, that picture that God painted of that world? There are so many allusions to it in Scripture too. I challenge you to go and find those, and it will enrich you greatly. So he said, because you have hearkened unto your wife, this is in 3:17, you don't have to turn there, and eat of the tree I commanded, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it was taken, you were taken, and back to it you will return. Death. Turn to Isaiah 11. When we're looking at the pre-fall world, God created it very good. We have to take that very seriously. And we have to believe that it was very good. And that the herbs that God had put in this field kept you from getting sick. Does that remind you of anything? Verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. What was a cockatrice? Anybody want to take a gander at that one? Well, in English, it was a mythological creature, but in the Bible, it had a description, and it was probably some sort of dinosaur that had a den, because we dig up some creatures that fit this description perfectly. So, it was probably really, really mean. Else, what would it mean if it was not mean? You see what I'm saying? And also, this is obviously a future reference to the consummation of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth that God shall create after the old one has passed away. So what we're looking at is this is heaven. This is the new earth that we will dwell in as Christ's children together in this perfectly created new earth. What would it mean if the old earth was filled with death and disease? The one before sin entered. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. This is much richer than the day age to me. I lose this if I believe in long ages and death before sin. I lose this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for former things are passed away. If the old creation was filled with death, then this doesn't mean anything. So to me, when we look through the scriptures and we consider them as a whole and not get focused in on one, but consider other doctrines like the doctrine of consummation, the doctrine of Christ's return, the doctrine of resurrection of the body, you see what I'm saying? We consider these doctrines and we eject them in there. We find that some of these other lesser views tend to start to crumble, tend to start to not have any more meaning because these doctrines completely destroy them when you think about them. If death was before sin, there are animals in heaven. Lots of them. Now, I'm not going to go and say you can go start baptizing your animals or anything of that nature, but they are in heaven because it's said that they are in heaven. It says it in Isaiah 11. There's lions, there's wolves, there's lambs. There's probably every creature plus creatures we've never seen before. In fact, Revelation describes some creatures that I've never seen before. Now, some of those descriptions may not be literal, but some of them can be. But the point being is that if we see that death can have been a possibility before sin entered the world, then what we see around us in the world as it's broken is a lie to us. We're not understanding it correctly or something. See, God is the great architect of the world, of the cosmos. And he built this beautiful, wonderful building. And it would be no different than a great architect of the past designing and building this wonderful building. And then a man comes along and destroys it. He sets explosives at the bottom, takes it down, it just crumbles into dust. And then 1,000 years later, archaeologists come by and view it and go, wow, that's a piece of junk. It might have been something, but we really can't tell what it is. See, when we view creation today, we're viewing a broken creation in where we groan within ourselves. Not only do we groan within ourselves, but the entire creation groans. The earth belches forth gases. Men kill one another wholesale. Do we not groan? And do we not look forward to that heavenly city where our builder and maker is God? And can we not look and see that God painted us a picture in this wonderful creation that He created in the beginning and called it very good? So, let me find the end and I will let you go. So I'm going to sum up and read it. God created the original creation very good. No sin was there. No death was there. We only see a fleeting shadow of the original in this fallen world. But God has revealed His creation through the Scriptures and told us of its original state and its future state when Christ returns and all of our tears are wiped away. To understand what the original creation was is to understand what heaven will be like. 1 Corinthians 2:9, and then I'll get Micah to come up. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither has it entered into the heart of the man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So when you're studying out the creation, keep that in mind. Keep it in mind.